Invite you to turn in your scriptures to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 19 through 30. You'll find that scripture, if you like, on the inside of your bulletin on the right-hand side. We invite you to turn there now. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we are before you, great and glorious God, great and glorious King, God of grace. And Lord, we thank you that you have called us into relationship with you. You have made us your own. And you are a Father who speaks to us and nurtures us and grows us up in you. And we pray now that as your word is read and preached, we pray that you would empower the preaching and the reading of your word, that it would come in transforming power in our lives, and that we would see you, the holy God, ever so more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. This is the word of God. Now, in our scripture, we hear this call to honor someone. And as I hear that, I'm reminded that there are a number of places in Scripture where there is a call for us to honor someone, a person. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. There is this call to honor God. And in reality, if we really see who God is, what he's like, his character, his greatness, we can't help but honor him. Or today, on this Mother's Day, perhaps we think of the call to honor in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then, not only are we called to honor God and to honor fathers and mothers, but in the scripture, the reality is that we are called in the body of Christ, that is in the church, we are called to honoring one another in all our relationships. And so we hear these words from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. He says, honor one another above yourselves. So the call to honor others is varied. And here we are in this Philippian letter. We've been working our way through this book. And now we hear another call to honor someone. The Apostle Paul says, honor men like Epaphroditus. Honor people like him. I want to think with you about our scripture's call to honor people like him. And the first thing I want to ask is, what is calling forth this honoring in him? Now, what is it in Epaphroditus that is worthy of being honored? Well, in thinking about that, we might say, well, what gets, why do people get honored in the world, in the sports world, in the academic world, in the business world, what usually brings forth and calls forth honor is extraordinary accomplishment. He's the MVP of the league. She's the valedictorian of her graduating class. She started this small start. It was a small startup business, and in 5 years, it was this billion-dollar business. He had a lot of money, and he gave away a lot of money. Our extraordinary achievement is not what leads the Apostle Paul to tell the Philippians to honor Epaphroditus. What is it? Well, it's something that he's been speaking about for before here in Philippians, and he keeps bringing it up again and again in his letter, and he's bringing it up because apparently he perceives there's a threat to the unity of the church at Philippi. And so Paul has said earlier words that we thought about. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And then he didn't just leave it there. He brings up Jesus Christ in that context. He says, we need to have the mind of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, needing nothing. Jesus Christ came in love, looking out for our interests. And now in this sort of a travelogue, a scripture section that you might say, hey, let's just read over that. What are we even spending so much time on? It takes so long to read and it just loses me. Oh, you didn't say that, did you? You know, it'd be like this. You know, I'm writing a letter to my mother-in-law, Doris, who lives in the Orlando area. And you know, she's broken her ankle, broken her foot. She's in rehab and she's moving into assisted living. And I write, dear Doris, I long so much to be with you and see you. And I can't right now because I have to preach. But Susie, my wife, and my daughter Tiffany, they have come to see you and know that my love comes with them. And you might say, well, that's very nice. But what has that got to do with my life? And maybe you respond to this scripture like that a little bit. But what I want to say is Paul is just saying once again the very same thing. It's so important. He's saying it again. You know, Paul is not communicating on Twitter, so he has more than 140 characters with which to communicate. But I mean, the papyri is not that long. You haven't got a lot of space there on the papyri, and so you're going to communicate what is absolutely the most important thing, what the Spirit of God is leading. And what he does is he does just that. And now, saying almost the same thing again, he does it by bringing up two people, two examples of what he's been talking about. And so Timothy says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And what about Epaphroditus? Did he write a great book? Did he invent something that made people's lives better? Was he a great leader? Did he give away a lot of money? No. What did he do? He put the interests of Jesus Christ and others ahead of his own. Now, see, here's the situation. How did he do it? Well, Paul, you might remember, was in prison in Rome when he wrote these words. And maybe what you don't know about prison in that day is that you had to take care of your own needs. You had to provide some way for your own food. They didn't just feed you, for example, in prison. And so the Philippians, 800 miles away in Philippi, 800 miles from Rome, they knew that. And they decided to send a large financial gift with Epaphroditus, and surely there were others with him, the difficult 800-mile trek, and you didn't travel with a large amount of money alone. And they sent him off with that gift to provide for the Apostle Paul's needs while he was in prison. And somewhere along the way, we speculate from what we've been able to read and put together from all of the scripture here, he fell ill. And one of these traveling companions with him peeled off, went back to Philippi, and let them know that he was sick. And his sickness became so severe that he was at death's door. And by the way, you didn't have antibiotics in that day, and if you came to the place of being close to death, almost always you died. And Paul says, God had mercy. And so when we read that and understanding what I've just said to you, it is likely that what happened was, in that mercy, was God supernaturally healed him. He recovered. But here's the thing. He became sick and almost died, and Paul says, honor men like him. Why? Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life. Why? And here's the key thing. To make up for the help you could not give me. They couldn't come in person from Philippi. He did. He was looking out to their interests, not his own. And for that reason, he risked his life. He put the interests of Jesus Christ and theirs above his own. And so Paul is saying quite simply, honor persons who put the interests of Jesus Christ above their own and the interests of others above their own. Honor people like that. Now that brings us to the second question. Why honor people living that way? Well, we could talk about many reasons. Let me think with you just about one reason. One reason related to the context of our scripture, which is the health of the church. That's what Paul is concerned about as he's writing. And here's one reason why he is saying to honor people live that way. Because if they live this way, it tends to produce greater connectedness in the church. For example, what did Epaphroditus' effort and aid do for his relationship with the Apostle Paul? Already there was probably a good connection there, but can you imagine the increasing depth of connection between those two? And you can hear it as Paul writes. Here, listen to his words. Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. And think about the deepened connection that is there even between the Philippians and this one who was from the Philippian church, Epaphroditus, who is also, Paul says, your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He risked his life to care for Paul and represent them, and their relationship connection deepened. An academic journal called the Journal of Happiness Studies. Can you believe there's a journal by that name? Publishes studies using the tools of research to identify what makes life flourish. What makes life flourish? And when researchers with this journal look at what distinguishes quite happy people from less happy people, one factor consistently separates two groups. It is not how much money you have. It is not your health, security, attractiveness, IQ, career success. What separates consistently happy people from less happy people is the presence of rich, deep, joy-producing, life-changing, meaningful relationships. What I'm calling connectedness. Connectedness. And let me state the obvious about what happens to relationships in the church, the body of Christ, when we are looking out for the interests of Jesus Christ and others before our own. It tends to produce deeper connectedness in the body of Christ. And when we are vitally connected to the Lord and connected to one another, that empowers more fully what God has called the church to be. The church becomes more than ever a launching center, an empowerment center for God's ministry of love and salvation to the world. And I want you to think about the power of connectedness. Think about it in terms of a child and his or her mother. John Ortberg tells about a British scientist, Donald Winnicott, and what he found in children who play in close proximity to their mother. They are more creative than children playing at a distance from her. Winnicott found that children who are inventive, curious, and more likely to take risks in what he calls the circle of connectedness. And when they are in this circle of connectedness, they take risks and show more energy. If they feel down, they are more likely to get up more quickly. They laugh more than children outside of the circle of connectedness. Why? Is it because the mother is doing something for the child that the child could not do for themselves? No. Is it because she is helping them know how to play? No. Is it because she's being a helicopter mom? No. Instead, when love is present, the child feels safe and cared for in her presence, and something gets released in that child's life. The child gets a little stronger. The child gets a little bolder and more creative. Love releases life in the child that otherwise would remain dormant and unsummoned. The child gets older and gets bigger. The one-year-old is just a few inches from mom, the circle of connectedness. The two-year-old, several feet away in that circle of connectedness still. The three-year-old, the circle is as big as a house. The 15-year-old, maybe as big as the solar system. And here's the simple point that I'm making. We flourish just like that mother-child relation, that child and the mother-child relation. We flourish when we are connected with God and His people, and we languish when we are disconnected. And so Paul keeps saying to the Philippians, now using the example of Epaphroditus, calling them to honor Epaphroditus, how much they need. Why? Because how much they need to look to the interests of others in the body of Christ. It produces connectedness that empowers our lives, and the mission of Christ goes forward. By the way, imagine, and this is not doesn't take too much imagination, but imagine someone says to me, you know, as a church, because of all the staff transition that we've been having, we're on hold, aren't we? I mean, we just have to wait and see what is going to happen. And I want to say, no, actually, the most important things are not on hold at all. Deepening connectedness does not wait on any future event or change. And this deepened connectedness only waits for us to look more fully, even than now, more fully to the interests of Jesus Christ and to the interests of others. Now, what are we up against when we try to live this way? Let me single out just one obstacle, and that is the safety first mentality. Epaphroditus is being honored because he risked himself, risked his life to get the Philippians church's gift to Paul. And here's the thing that I have found interesting. Soon after the New Testament times, a group of Christians banded together in an association and they called themselves the Gamblers. The name was based on the Greek word for risking, which is found in verse 30 of our text. That word can have the sense of gambling. And this group, the Gamblers, honored Epaphroditus. They used this man as a model. They visited prisoners in jail. They ministered to the sick, especially those who had dangerous diseases that no one else would help. This group, the Gamblers, boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the good news of the gospel. Now, you may say, well, they're risking themselves in these super big ways, and I'm living in the mundane everydayness of my life. And I say to you, even in the mundane of everyday life, we can risk ourselves for the interests of Christ and others. And that might mean simply stepping outside our comfort zone. It might mean deciding to do what is relationally not safe. It might mean not protecting our ego, and doing something that might lead to embarrassment or misunderstanding, somebody pushes you away because you're paying attention to their interests. It can be so simple. I heard the story of somebody just this morning, and they saw somebody standing on the street, and they just thought that person looks lost. And they went up to them, and they had come from another country, and they were indeed lost. And so that person gave them direction, and that triggered a whole series of relationships, and I can't go into it any more than that, but it just began to change the person's life. Simply because that person was noticing, aware, in a place where they were receptive to God making them alert to a need around them. And I think we are called, like that group in the first century, to be gamblers for God. Safe in the arms of God's love. Safe in the arms of the one who loves us. We are called to risk ourselves for Jesus Christ and others. When Jesus calls you and me to follow him, that is surely not a call into safety. Now, let me suggest to you that Epaphroditus, when he risked his life and almost died, that he was actually living well. He was living well. In his book, The Colors of Hope, Richard Dahlstrom, by contrast, describes what he calls the safety first mentality. Now, according to the safety first mentality, the key to living well is living safely. And so Dahlstrom writes this: lock your doors at night, get an alarm system, save 10% and make sure your investment is insured, take your vitamins, minerals, omega-3s, ginkgo biloba, and St. John's wort, eat lots of soluble fiber, exercise, get 8 hours of sleep, go to church regularly, being certain to drive carefully both on the way there and on the way home, and it's best if your car's an SUV because they're the safest. Don't go on mission trips to places where you might contract staph infection, malaria, intestinal parasites, or face a terrorist plot. Risky hobbies? Forget it. Read books instead. Eat organic. Get a colonoscopy. There. That should do it. Now you're safe, right? Right? Well, not really. Do any of you remember, I know it's been a while now, Pistol Pete Maravich? Incredible basketball star and extraordinary athlete. Person in fine health. Died at age 40 or so while shooting hoops. He didn't smoke or drink. Meanwhile, the oldest woman on record, that's outside of the Bible, Jean Kelment, who died at the age of 122, stopped smoking at age 117 because her eyesight was so bad that she could no longer see clearly enough to light her cigarettes. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't take care of your health, but I do suggest that lurking behind the safety-first mentality lies the problem of human nature. One theologian put it this way: the gospel understands that the worst thing, practically the problem of the world, is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness says, I'm more important than anybody else, me first. I have to take care of my things. Now, the sure cure that I know for the safety first, me first, safety first malady that plagues us is more clearly seen: the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ risked himself for us. He stepped out of the safety of heaven. He exposed himself to danger by living in a way that he knew would lead to death. He exposed himself to a terrible death in our place for our sins because in his love, he was looking for our interests, to our desperate need to be restored to relationship with him and share in his life. What have you made your goal this week? What have you made your goal each week? To bless at least one person in the body of Christ here, in the church here, and to bless one person, at least one person outside the body of Christ in your neighborhood, where you work, where you play, in wherever the circle of your life is. And your aim, not to get anything, simply to bless that person by looking to their interests, maybe stepping out of your comfort zone, maybe risking yourself in some way in order to bless them. And not so you could be a hero, not so you could do what you're supposed to do as a Christian, but because you've seen what the true hero of all our stories, Jesus Christ, has done for us. Seeing what He has done, how He has looked first to our interests, and we are freed. We are freed in seeing to follow in His footsteps. Let's pray. Lord, give us eyes more fully in our hearts and minds to see ever so more clearly how Your love has placed our interests above Your own. Lord, give us a sensitivity to the awarenesses that You would give us of needs around us. And Lord, help us to risk ourselves for Your interests and for the interests of others. We pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.